Well, good evening. By now, everybody is starting to settle into the routine, starting to feel a little bit more comfortable. For most of us, it doesn't take us long to get institutionalized, you know that? And it's kind of a comforting, a comfy, cozy feeling when we know exactly what we're going to do next and where we're to go, and there's someone else looking after it. It's great, and thanks to all those who look after so much behind the scenes every moment of this day. It's greatly appreciated. We're just going to finish off where we were this morning. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, we had an exhortation after supper in the devotional by Brother Paco. And it's one well worth heeding. These are very crucial times for the matters that he was discussing. I would encourage you, for your own interest, information, instruction, but also to make you a more effective witness to those who have not just been born and raised as Roman Catholics, but there's many people today, even out of evangelical churches, who are converting to Catholicism. We need to be witnesses, informed, relevant, challenging with the Word of God. And Jim McCarthy has just released a new book published by Harvest House Publishers, which is called Letters Between an Evangelical and a Catholic. And I'll be quite frank with you, Jim has received, I think Jim has been here, right? So we know who we're talking about. Jim has received a certain amount of flack from the evangelical community for co-authoring a book like this. Having read the book and having spent time with Jim, we had the privilege this past season in Winnipeg to have Jim up for our Winnipeg Prophecy Conference, which happens every toward the end of September every year. It's a tremendous time. It's not, myself and some other brethren from the assemblies are involved. It's not an assembly conference. There's about 1,000 people over 3 12-hour days that attend. This past year we had Jim McCarthy, Rob Lindstedt, Dave Hunt, along with some other brethren that you might be familiar with, might not be. And Jim spoke to this subject. In February, we had him up for one of our, what we call, Word Alive Weekend. He was one of our speakers and dealt with the subject of the church. But again, this book, its content, and again, the passion of Jim's life for reaching Roman Catholics especially, was a matter of much discussion. And then most recently in May, there is a Christian television program called It's a New Day that is produced and broadcast on one of our networks in Canada, across Canada. And Harvest House Publishers sent Jim up to Winnipeg along with this priest, John Weiss is his name. And they were interviewed together over two programs on the content of the book and their perspective. And I praise the Lord for Jim's vision and his steadfastness despite some of the opposition and maybe some of the comforting by Job's comforters that are out there. Because what the book does, and that's why it would be good to give to Catholic neighbors, friends, people with whom you work, it presents two sides. But in that presentation, it is made absolutely clear that they're not the same. All right? And that's the issue today. You know, it's not that much different. You know, and we start to go along a long list of things that are similar. Again, to most people, the words are the same, the definitions are grammatically different, and this book makes that clear. and not so much, well, certainly in the words of Jim as he responds, and again, the book is just a compilation of a series of letters that were written back and sent back and forth between Jim and John, challenging, questioning, and the responses. And certainly Jim makes the biblical position clear, but this priest makes the Roman Catholic, the official position clear on issues concerning salvation, inspiration, tradition, all these kind of things. And so it's a good book to give people. Yes, they're going to hear another argument, another side. And some of it, you know, it's interesting. You know, do it with your thinking cap on and your Bible open. But at the end of the day, what is made clear is that it's different. It's not the same. In fact, Jim and the priest both professed several times during the taping of the television program that their real goal in the whole process was to convert each other. And the priest said he was trying to convert Jim, and Jim said he was trying to convert the priest. It's absolutely clear they're not the same. So I just recommend that to you. It's just been released, and if you haven't heard of it or you don't have it, it'd be well worth getting. In Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to finish off on this tremendous subject, this foundational subject of the Trinity and the reality and the unity and the diversity of the Trinity. And in regards to redemption, we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Father purposed salvation. And we touched down on different places in this passage where it makes that clear. We also mentioned that it was given to the Son to perform, to do what the Father had planned. And we didn't get to, and it is important to see that the third person of the Trinity is also included in this wonderful plan of salvation, with the Father planning it, purposing it, the Son coming to perform it, to put it into action, the Holy Spirit working to bring it to completion. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, we come down to verses 13 and 14, and this is what we read. In Him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Again, the Spirit of God makes it clear that it's the word of truth that brings people to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed. So it's something that happens subsequent to salvation upon belief. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And that's a wonderful thing. That the Father has purposed it, the Son has performed it, and now the Holy Spirit brings it to completion to the point that He guarantees that we, as a purchased possession, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll make it home. The idea here is that someone has gone to the store and they've purchased something which they can't maybe say get in their car. It's too large. And but they pay for it. It's theirs. And they have the receipt, and the salesperson takes the money, gives them the receipt, and goes and takes one of those red sole tags and twist ties it on to whatever the item is, the barbecue. And it's there. Now, it's owned by the one who purchased it, but he doesn't yet possess it. But it's his. No one else can possess it because it's got a seal on it that says sold. That's like you and me. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been purchased by Him. through his blood, as we've read in this chapter. He owns us. He's not yet possessed us in the sense that he has taken us home to be with him. The Holy Spirit has been given as a seal, as a guarantee of our inheritance. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We can be absolutely safe and secure in the knowledge not only that Christ has saved us, but the Holy Spirit has sealed us. That's a wonderful thing. And so we see the third person of the Trinity involved in a very important way in our salvation, but not just in sealing and guaranteeing. In John chapter 16, it says the very reason for which the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit, that it was to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And that is his work in the world today. And as we go about witnessing, we should be cooperating with what God's plan, with what he's doing. What's he doing? By his Spirit, he's convicting men of sin. And like it or not, whether people like it or not, that's a vital, crucial issue. Again, one of the charges in many wings of the evangelical church is that there's too much easy believism. You know, it's just believe this, believe that, believe the next thing, and you're saved. One, two, three, you're saved. And I would be careful to talk against good literature, good tracts, good presentations of the gospel that stress faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? If there's not a dealing with sin under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, a willingness to agree with God who we are as sinners, repenting of that sin, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need to believe? If we don't really see that we're sinners in need of a Savior, lost, needing someone to find us so desperately, when they come along, why would we follow them? The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict men, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness. And who's righteous? Christ is righteous. Who's not? The sinners. There's the problem. And the problem is, there's judgment coming. Well, we don't want to scare people into heaven, do we? I don't know. I can't imagine. The story our brother told after dinner tonight, this man winking. Think of his experience tonight. And God is just. We heard at a devotional at lunchtime that he takes notice of the things done in the body as believers in regards to reward for service, whether good or bad. That's because he's just. It's who he is. He is just, and that means he also takes account when it comes to the judgment, the punishment of the sinner, in an eternity of those things. I can't imagine what kind of hell that man is experiencing tonight. God never created hell for any one of us. To get an idea what kind of place that place is, what did Jesus say? It was created for Satan and his demons. men end up there because they choose to follow him rather than receive and follow Jesus Christ. We need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our evangelism. And what he is doing today is he is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He's convincing them that they need a Savior. We know that in regards to salvation, the third person of the Trinity, when we repent of our sin, receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he's the one who regenerates. He's the one who indwells. He's the one by whom we are baptized into the body of Christ, the church. He gifts us. He fills us. Again, according to John chapter 16, he guides us into all truth. He tells us about things to come. And ultimately, what is his purpose? To glorify Christ. We made passing mention of that this morning as we were together. When we see this Trinity, the unity and the diversity, what we see is the Father sends the Son. The Son sends his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. It's order. It's harmony. It's tremendous. When we understand the way that he works, how he is in relationship to himself in that Trinity, we should understand how we are to be in relationship with others. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All three persons of the Godhead are equal in who they are. And we need to understand that. And this impacts, again, all our relationships, especially when it comes to order. On one side, there is who we are. On the other side, there is what we do. Make sense? Well, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and who they are equal. But the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what they do are different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what we read. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And for the context of our message tonight, it's the fact that the head of Christ is God. We're introduced to something here that should impact us and should strengthen us to work within order that God has established so that the good work that God wants to do in us and through us might be accomplished. The three persons of the Godhead work within an order. And there's two pillar principles that hold that up. One of those pillars is authority. The other pillar is submission to that authority. You eliminate the authority and it's every man for himself. It's chaos. You eliminate the submission. What do you have? Rebellion. Anarchy again. Chaos. God, 1 Corinthians 14, is a God of order. And that order starts with him within that the context of that Trinity. And the Father submits to the Son. Though equal, different. The Son, the Holy Spirit submits, we find in other places, to the Son. Authority and submission. And that principle of order that we see as an example between the Father and the Son is something that relates to our homes, something that relates to our churches. It relates to the world. In each of those realms, there's pairings of authority and submission to authority. In the home, it's parents and children, husbands and wives. In the church, it's the shepherds and the flock, men and the women. In the world, it's employers, employees, government and citizens. God has established order. And he didn't just do it for us. It's who he is. It's how he operates. It's the outworking. And if we want to cooperate with him, if we want to be blessed with him within his purpose for our lives, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be in our witness in the world, we need to understand that and go along with it. Sometimes it can get a little bit confusing. There's a great illustration that I use. I think it's a great illustration. It's real life. Involves someone that Gordon knows, Frank Carolyn. Gordon stayed with the Carolyns in Ireland. Frank is one of the elders in the Shangana Assembly in the south of Dublin. And he works for another brother who was in the assembly at Shangana named Stephen Doherty. Stephen Doherty owns a business. Stephen Doherty, in that business, is equal partners in the business with his wife. So what we have is a husband and wife, that's home order. We have a husband and wife in business, and that's world order, and Frank works for them. And then we have the assembly, and Frank's an elder, that's church order, and they're in the assembly. Now, as they move in and out of different relationships in their lives, whether it's in the context of home, whether it's in the context of business, whether it's in the context of the church, they have to recognize God's order in order for there to be peace, in order for there to be harmony, in order for them to accomplish the things they want to accomplish, Stephen and Helga in that home, Stephen and Helga with Frank working for them in that business, and Frank is an elder with Stephen and Helga and the other saints in the assembly. And it all begins with God. And along with order, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 for another key principle that we need to understand and to apply to our own lives as we work in relationship. Philippians chapter 2. We know the passage. It's a wonderful passage. We're going to read it. Therefore, beginning at verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, and this is who he is, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He is God. That's who he is. Now it comes to what he does. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Another principle to making it work, that unity, that diversity within the context of the Trinity, was humility. Not just order, authority and submission, but humility. And we see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let him, the writer says, Paul says, be an example. Let this mind be in you. And what was that mind? The mind of humility. I have a little outline for this passage that is an acrostic of the word team, which implies working together. And the T stands for together. And we see through the first four verses this repeated thought of one, of the same. That's what God desires. In fact, we are one. He wants us to maintain that unity in the bonds of peace. He wants us to work that out in our practical experience. We're to be together. How can we be together? Well, he makes it clear in verse 3, and this is really where the rubber meets the road. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others more than himself. We've all heard the description, he's a team player. What does that mean? Even the young people who play sports know what that means. It means that he puts the team ahead of himself. He esteems others more than himself. If we want to be together, working together, we need to esteem others more than ourselves. How can we do that? It's by having the same attitude, that's the A, as Christ. And what was his attitude? His attitude was one of humility, of condescension. The hymn writer puts it, what condescension, bringing me salvation. And what do we see here? That even though he was God, he was equal with God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Truly, what condescension. Paul says, that attitude is what you have if you're going to be able to esteem others more than yourself, which will produce this working together. And why would we want to have that attitude, to esteem others more than ourselves? Why worry about being together? It's the motivation. And that's in verse 9. It's to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The pathway to glory for the Lord Jesus Christ was humility. If we want to glorify him, we have to take that place too. If we want to glorify the God whom he desired to glorify, we need to take that same path. That's our motivation. To glorify, to honor, to prove our love to the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. Order, humility, harmony. Things that characterize the unity, the diversity that we find in the Trinity. Perfect order. Perfect order. And what a result. Our salvation. Our salvation. What's the consummation? Just turn with me, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We certainly see the three persons of the Godhead involved in creation, in redemption. How about the consummation, the coming together, the ultimate bringing together of all this history of time? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. They're going to be raised up. Who is taken up with them? What do we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? The one who restrains? The one who is indwelling the church? Then comes the end. When he delivers, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. The Son takes that, gives it back to the Father, and what's the banner that's over all of it? That God may be all in all. We can't imagine how big this plan is, how big this God is. It's tremendous. And the things that we see in Him, He wants for us who are made in His image, in His likeness. The things that are true of the relationship that He has within that Trinity, He desires for the relationships that we have. It all begins, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the record of history as we know it, with God. This isn't the end of Revelation. This is the ultimate end that Paul is speaking about here. And where does it end? That God may be all in all. It's tremendous. Tremendous. We're going to go on to the relationship of God to creation. And in that regard, well, we know that God purposed creation. We know that He designed creation. We know, and some of the folks during the devotional time early this morning read through the first chapter of the book of Genesis. I trust that many of the rest of us did. We know that He spoke this creation into being. It's His. The relationship of God to the creation is He owns it. He purposed it. He designed it. He created it. It's His. In 1978, Christianity Today reported the following. Arrested in Olathe, Kansas, for possession of marijuana, Herb Overton based his defense on Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. He quoted, "And God said, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth." The Chicago Tribune reported this account that Judge Earl Jones doubted Overton's hermeneutics. The judge told the Bible-quoting defendant, "As a mere mortal, I'm going to find you guilty of possession of marijuana. If you want to appeal to a higher authority than mine, that's fine with me." There sounds like a good judge. The fact is, there is a higher authority. The fact is, there is a greater purpose for this planet and the creation that's within it than simply meeting our need of pleasure. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, for by Him, He's the power, all things were created, It goes on to say all things were created through him. He's the agent. And for him, he's the goal. The relationship of God to his creation, he is the goal. It finishes off in that passage, in that paragraph, in verse 18, that Christ might have the preeminence over everything. We treat this planet sometimes like it's ours, and it's not. We're just stewards of it. And to that extent, we're also touching on the relationship of man to creation, what we call man's duty. To Adam was given the command to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to tend the garden, in chapter 2. In this sense, God wants us to care for and protect the environment. We have a responsibility for which God is going to call us to account. When I was a younger fellow, I loved to take my slingshot and go hunting. All my predecessors, my ancestors were hunters. They come from the country, and up to my grandfather, both my grandfathers, they literally trapped and commercial fished and hunted for a living. And so I grew up with that. And I loved to take the slingshot and go hunting as a young kid. And go hunting for, you know, birds, gophers. Sometimes one or two girls would get in the way. No, that wasn't right. Girls, gophers, squirrels, things like that. And one day, my grandfather challenged me. He says, why'd you shoot that bird? Are you going to eat it? No way. You know? What, did it do something to you? Did it attack you? Well, not really, you know. I wasn't too intimidated by a little bird. Well, why'd you kill it? Good point. Good point. He made his point. We're to use what God has created. We're to oversee it. We're to manage it. We're to be stewards of it. We're not to abuse it. Now, I still hunt. It's probably my favorite pastime. I so look forward to the fall, to the leaves hitting the ground, and that's the start of everything for a couple of months. That doesn't mean that I go around hugging trees, because I don't believe we should be shooting little birds for no reason. What it means is, you know, we have to accept the responsibility. God has given us all these things to meet our needs, for our use. We have to be careful that we're good stewards of them. We're meant to use God's creation not simply for our own purposes. Man seems to tend to one of two extremes, and especially in the time in which we live. On one hand, he thinks it's all for him to do with as he pleases. This man has no real sense of being a steward of anything. He's simply a consumer, and that's where we're at today in our society. It's a consumer-driven society, and that's all we think about is using it up, getting what we can for our good. That's not supposed to be our approach. That's not supposed to be our relationship to God's creation. This kind of man takes from God but does not regard what God would have him do with it. Never mind give God thanks for it. I've been encouraged today. Our brother Ben mentioned to us when we were meeting down by the lake that, you know, even for the bad things we give thanks. Well, you know what? If we're giving thanks for the bad things, we should certainly be giving thanks and glorifying God for the good things, this creation that he's put around us. And we should be accepting a responsibility for it. On the other hand, though, there are those whom the Apostle Paul referred to in Romans chapter 1, And let's just turn there quickly. Romans chapter 1. Men, supposedly intelligent, learned men who actually choose, despite the clear evidence to the contrary, to not glorify the God of creation. Rather, it says, and we read in verses 22 to 25, verse 23, that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. These are the kind of people that the psalmist describes in Psalm 115, and this is a insightful psalm. 115, listen to the words. The psalmist starts out in verse 4, and the comparison is between his God and the God of the Gentiles around him. And in verse 4, the psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. In other words, men have made these idols out of silver and gold. Men have made them. It goes on, they have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, they do not see, ears do not hear, noses do not smell, hands do not handle, feet do not walk, mutter through their throat. Here's the interesting part. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. These are those who exchange worshiping God, the Creator, for worshiping the created thing. The men in this passage actually make these things. They fashion them after themselves. And then they turn around and idolize them and become like the things that they have made. What's that called? That's called a downward spiral. And that's what's happening today. That's what's happening today. And these men didn't just live during David's time or Paul's time. They're alive and well on planet Earth and worshiping the creation rather than Creator today. There are numerous examples of people and organizations today that give more care and devotion to trees, to forests, to assorted animals than they do to their fellow man. Never mind God. Green is their God. We need to maintain the biblical balance of being stewards, of relating to the creation which God has given us. God has made and given man this wonderful creation and all the things in it for man's needs, for man's good, and for his glory. It's for God's praise. What does the psalmist say, the psalmist David say concerning the intended relationship of God to his creation in Psalm 19? It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end. The relationship of God to his creation is that it is there ultimately to glorify him, to bring glory to him. And I don't want to take away anything from those who study and share on the creation account on Genesis 1, mainly from a scientific or from an apologetic viewpoint. Chapter 1, though, has great relevance to our lives, our spiritual lives, because it has many important things to say to us about our God and our relationship to him and our responsibility to him. Concerning the purpose of this creation and its relationship to God, Dr. B.B. Warfield writes, a glass window stands before us. We raise our eyes and see the glass. We notice quality. We observe its defects. We speculate on its composition. Or we look straight through it on a great prospect of land and sea and sky beyond. So there are two ways of looking at the world. We may see the world and absorb ourselves in the wonders of nature. That is the scientific way. Or we may look right through the world and see the God behind it. That is what he says is the religious way. The scientific way of looking at creation is not wrong any more than the glass manufacturer's way of looking at the window. This way of looking at things has its very important uses. Nevertheless, the window was placed there not to be looked at, but to be looked through. And the creation has failed its purpose unless it too is looked through and the eye rests not on it, but on its God. The inspired writer of Genesis has not written an account for the glassmaker in us. Rather, he urges us to look through the glass of his account of creation to the Creator behind it all. Lastly, Revelation chapter 4 on this subject of the relationship of God to his creation. Revelation chapter 4, tremendous passage. As John describes the scene as he sees it and hears it through the open door of heaven above where God dwells, he describes it in this way, and I've condensed the passage. He says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and the one who sat on the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the 24 thrones sat 24 elders. Before the throne, and in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures. Why were these 24 elders and these four living creatures there? Well, we read in verses 8 to 11, to glorify, to praise, and to worship our Lord. What do they sing? What is their refrain, their chorus? Verse 8, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and in verse 11, you are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you have created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. This creation is to the praise, to the honor, the glory, the power, the blessing of the one who created it, our God. We need to look through it and to praise his name. We can't end in that without considering what it also says in chapter 5, a very similar song, but just a little bit different. Now it's no longer the Lord who created that is on the throne, but the Lamb who redeemed. And in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9, the new song in heaven that we'll be singing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And the chorus, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lord who created, and worthy is the Lamb who redeemed us by his blood. That's what people in heaven are going to be singing. And as I close, I want to ask the question, will you be there? It's good to see some of the young people nodding. Tremendous to have that assurance that our sins are forgiven because we've put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have that assurance. We know we're going to heaven. That's the chorus that they're going to be singing, will you be there? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Redeemer? Are you willing and wanting, if he's not, to receive him tonight and the gift of eternal life, which he purchased at such great cost? It's a free gift to us. It cost God the Father his Son, and his Son, the Savior, his life. Be sure that you will be there, that you will be a part of that throng singing that new song. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for bringing before us in your word things concerning you, who you are, how you work, things concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how can we imagine what he did, what it meant to him, the Holy One, to take away our sin, to condescend, to become obedient to you, to become obedient unto death, and even death on that cross. And Father, we know that it was for our sins, it was for us that he died. Father, it was him, the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, what a wonderful plan. What a wonderful Savior. And Father, we thank you for the promised Holy Spirit who continues with us today and will bring us home safe. Father, how great a God you are in creation, in redemption, and in that consummation. And the praise is all yours, for you alone are worthy. Amen.